Well, we are, believe it or not, in our last week of the of our study over the book of Jonah. Forgive me here. And so, we for the last 4 weeks, we've spent time going through this book that I know we are all familiar with. We all know the story of Jonah and the whale. It's a very typical Sunday school or child kind of tale that we learn. And I'll tell you, if I can be completely honest with you, I have been challenged. I have learned more than I ever would have imagined. Going through this study, it's amazing what God has revealed to me. What I feel like this scripture says that these are things that I never would have picked up when in Sunday school. So it's been a lot of fun to go back through this and look at this story with kind of our adult frame of mind. We know about Jonah. We know about the whale. We know about the Ninevites. But what's been amazing about this tale that we've walked through, this narrative, is that the main character from the first verse to the last isn't any of those. Isn't Jonah, not the whale, not the Ninevites, but our God. And the message that he has given us about how he relates to his people, the Ninevites, how he relates to Jonah, I think is applicable to us as believers here in the 21st century. It's still relevant even today. So let's rewind, and I've done this each week, so I won't spend too much time walking through this, but I think it's important because each week kind of builds on the other for us to at least set the foundation for us to build upon today. So 3 weeks ago, we went through Jonah chapter 1, and if you remember, God called Jonah to a very specific task. He called him to go and preach to Nineveh. Nineveh was an extremely corrupt and vile and really horrible city, and so God took notice of that and sent Jonah to preach to them, which sounds like a pretty easy thing. I mean, Jonah's a prophet. God had a message. You put two and two together. This shouldn't have been a big deal, except for the fact that Jonah hated Nineveh. He hated them. They were his enemy. And so instead of doing what God called him to do, he, remember, bought a ticket and heads 2,500 miles in the opposite direction of where God was calling him to be. He resigned as a prophet. He was done. He was out. He was going to retire on the beach in Spain and just hang out. We learned that first week, if you remember the main point, is that there will always be a ship heading in the opposite direction of God's will for your life. It didn't take Jonah very long, or he had to look very hard to find an escape route. There typically is always an alternative to God's plan, and more often than not, that alternative is much more appealing than what God is calling you to do. And then we saw Jonah in the ship, and he was asleep, and because God is God, kind of caught up with Jonah, and so the storm's raging, and the crew's trying to figure out what's going on, and in that moment, Jonah was presented with a choice. Do you repent? Do you submit to God's will for your life, or do you stand firm? Do you draw a line in the sand? And what does Jonah do? He runs again. The issue is that when you're on a ship, for you Navy guys in here, there's not too many places to run. And so Jonah chose to be thrown overboard. He basically decided that it was better to die than to go and preach to Nineveh, which is absurd to me, but you have to understand the kind of the frame of Jonah's mind. And so Jonah, as he's sinking to the bottom of the ocean, God shows up yet again and provides a great fish. It scoops Jonah up, and there Jonah sits for 3 days and three nights. And in the second week, we went through the second chapter of Jonah, and we have this just amazing prayer that Jonah prayed. And for the first time in this story, Jonah was finally in sync with God's will and God's purpose for his life. He figured it out, at least for the moment. And he prays this prayer of submission to God. And it's just, it's a prayer that someone would pray if they had everything to lose. And so we talked about how different would our lives be if you and I prayed as if it was the only way to get out of the belly of the whale. Do you remember that? How different would this ministry be? How different would your family be? How different would your finances be? How different would everything that we do be if we prayed with the same amount of intensity that Jonah prayed with in chapter 2? And then Jonah, after he kind of submits and gets right with God, God was faithful and spit him back up onto dry land, or had the whale rather spit him back up onto dry land. And so Jonah finally goes to Nineveh. He does exactly what he should have done, chapter 1, verse 1, and he preaches through the city. And Jonah tells the Ninevites, you've got 40 days and 40 nights to get your act together, or you're not going to like what happens. And the greatest miracle of this entire story was the fact that Nineveh actually heard what God had to say and they repented. And what did God do? Well, because he's God and because he's faithful, he gave Nineveh a second chance. It's so God. It was just quintessential God. This people who had been so vile and so corrupt, you didn't deserve a second chance, we'll kind of get to in a second, because God is God. And because he has these amazing characteristics of compassion and patience and justice and grace, it provoked this second chance that Nineveh got. And that's where we pick up with our story today. And so if you would please turn with me to Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. We've done this for the last several weeks, so I don't think this will be a surprise, but we're going to read a little bit, stop, and talk. Read a little bit, stop, and talk. So if you have a Bible with you, you have it handy, if you're a note taker, that there's plenty of room in the bulletin to take notes. There's some really cool things about this particular chapter that I want to point out as we work through this together. So chapter 4, verse 1, but to Jonah, this seemed wrong. But to Jonah, this seemed wrong, and he became angry. So this is a continuation of chapter 3. So what was wrong? What provokes Jonah's anger? And you have to flip back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 10 says that God basically forgave Nineveh because they repented. This is astounding to me. Here we have a prophet, a man supposedly of God, whose job was to deliver God's message to his people, or to the people, and that's exactly what he did. From my perspective, Jonah should have went home, chalked this up as a success, and taken some much-needed time off. After all, he just spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale. And so he has no reason to be angry and mad, but he is. It just sheds some light on kind of the turmoil that's in Jonah's head and in Jonah's heart. What's also ironic about this is the very thing that he's upset with God for doing is exactly what God did for him. So think about this. Jonah ran away from God. He was in a whale. He repented and God forgave. Nineveh ran away from God. They heard the message, they repented, and God forgave. Literally, Jonah is upset with the Ninevites with God for doing for the Ninevites exactly what he did for him. It's amazing, this guy, this character. Verse 2, he prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. This is interesting because we're not privy to this particular conversation. If you flip back over into chapter 1, nowhere in that text is Jonah actually, or is it recorded that Jonah prays that prayer. And so Jonah's talking about a prayer that we're just now finding out about, but we kind of suspected because of everything else, which is why it's kind of important to read the entire narrative or to read the entire story before digging too deep into it. Because again, this kind of directly applies to chapter 1. So the story continues. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. This is also very interesting to me because this statement completely contradicts the previous two. Not from a biblical contradiction perspective, but from the fact that the nonsense that Jonah is throwing out. So let me explain. If Jonah knew that God was slow to anger, abounding in love, patient and gracious, if Jonah knew that's what God's character was, then in verse 1, it should not have seemed wrong that God had done what he did. Isn't that interesting? So and in the same way, if it did in fact seem wrong, then the godly characteristics that Jonah described would not have been true. Jonah's completely contradicting himself. And again, it's nothing to do with the Bible. I mean, this is just the nonsense, the mess that Jonah is going through in this moment. So not only is Jonah a little whiny, he's a know-it-all, and now he's not making any sense. And so if I'm God, and it's probably a good thing I'm not, I'm putting Jonah back in the whale for a little bit more time out. Surely this can't get any worse. Jonah is annoying me a bit. Verse 3, "Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." Oh, Jonah. I need you to imagine something with me, because I think this is a great illustration for what Jonah is going through and how he's communicating. Have you ever been in a restaurant or on a plane or in a supermarket and you see a kid throw a tantrum? Do you know what I'm talking about? Like the kid's on the ground, kicking and screaming, throwing cereal out of the shopping cart, and you look at the parents' eyes, and you see this mortified look in their face, and you know you should help them, but all you're doing is really thanking God that it's not your kid behaving that way. Do you know what I'm talking about? That type of tantrum? That's exactly what Jonah is behaving like here. Don't read between the two lines. I mean, he is throwing a full-fledged tantrum. "Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." And so I read that, and I really just expect God to lay into Jonah here. He deserves it. He needs to be put in his place. And if you flip back, you know, a few books in the Old Testament, you go to the book of Job. If you're familiar with that story, Job gets kind of whiny with God, and God just lets him have it. This is a perfect opportunity for God to do the same thing to Jonah. He needs it badly. And so what does God say? "But the Lord replied, 'Is it right for you to be angry?'" Well, that's not what I was expecting. Jonah deserved much worse than that. And we'll come back to this in a bit, but if there's one thing that we walk away with from this text, my prayer is that it's a newfound perspective on how much God loves us and how he relates to his people. But like I said, we'll come back to that in a second. Verse 5, "Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city." This is important too. So instead of going home and celebrating his victory and delivering a good, solid prophecy, Jonah, in his tantrum, goes outside of the city, builds a shelter, and sits there. What was Jonah doing? Pouting, sulking, but even worse than that, he was waiting, hoping, and praying that Nineveh would go back to their old ways. Can you imagine? Can you imagine not liking someone or something or someone or something so much, having so much hate and hurt in your heart that you would sit there and prop yourself up and wait and hope for them to fail? Jonah is a pretty crummy prophet. Can I say that? Like, we'll build him back up in a second. But what he's showing us here is just ridiculous. Verse 6, "Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, 'It would be better for me than to die than to live.'" And so God, again, has an opportunity to really let Jonah have it, and he says this, "But God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?' 'It is,' he said, 'and I am so angry, I wish I were dead.' But the Lord said, 'You've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals. The end. We don't really know what happens to Jonah. And this is, as you read through this, it just kind of just stops. There's no conclusion. There's really no closure. It just stops with that kind of lesson from God. And so you have to wonder, did Jonah ever really get it? Did he figure it out? How long did he stay outside the city pouting? What happens? It's one of those questions we'll have to figure out when we're in heaven. But what we're going to look at today is how this particular lesson, and really this entire narrative as a whole, applies to us. I told you beforehand that it applies to us even today in 2017. What does this story mean for us? And so there's a couple different ways that we could look at chapter 4 specifically. You could look at racial reconciliation if you wanted to go down that path and look about how or talk about how God loves even those that we don't necessarily love or understand. I'm sure there's a sermon there. We could talk about God's provision. I mean, several times in chapter 4, you see God provided, God provided, God provided. So we could certainly talk about that. But I want to zoom out even farther and talk about and look at, I think, the underlying or overlying message for this entire book. I've given Jonah a very, very, very hard time today. The text makes him an easy target, but when it comes down to it, I have acted or behaved exactly the way Jonah behaved in this text. I am ashamed to admit it, I guess. I have pouted. I have thrown fits. I have yelled at God. I have tried to turn my back on God. I have ran from God. So as much trouble as I give Jonah today, it's really because I can relate so much to what his character is going through. Jonah's dealing with an issue that I think we've all, whether you realize it or not, have dealt with. Have you ever seen the cartoons where, like the Bugs Bunny or you know, Tom and Jerry, like they'll have the angel or the devil on their shoulder, and the angel's trying to tell them like to do right, and the devil's trying to get them in trouble, and typically the devil's the one that kind of wins out, and they do something bad. You ever seen that? It's kind of what Jonah's going through here. He's dealing with this kind of internal battle of kind of heart and mind, and so in his head, and the scripture says that Jonah knows who God is. He knows the godly characteristics of God. And so he understands that. The issue that Jonah's having is that his heart is overcoming what his brain is telling him to be true. Jonah at this point is all heart and no brain. We've dealt with people like that before. These type of people have their feelings on their sleeves. They're typically high and then low and then high and then low again. They like to do whatever feels good and feels right. They just kind of go with the flow, and if it feels good, that's their truth for that particular moment. All heart, no brain. The flip side of that are those who are all brain and no heart. We've all dealt with those type of people. And we don't have to label ourselves one or the other. It depends on the situation. And so someone who's all brain and no heart is someone who's very analytical, very logical, even tilt, doesn't get too excited about anything, doesn't get too upset about anything, and they're very black and white. So 1 + 1 = 2, and there's no further discussion. And so for them, the truth is everything. And so as we look at kind of what Jonah's going through here, we look at God's dialogue with Jonah and how he interacts with the Ninevites, we begin to see this battle of heart and mind, or a better way to describe it is of grace and of truth. See, the truth of the matter is that Nineveh deserved to die. By the letter of the law, God would have been within his rights, well, anything is within God's rights because he's God, but it would have made sense to us if he had wiped Nineveh off the face of the earth, because the truth of the matter is they had sinned against God and there needed to be a consequence for that sin. The heart of the matter, when we look at it from a grace perspective, is that God loved his people too much to not try everything in his power to give them that second chance. And so here we are, some 800 and something years prior to Christ, and we see as plain as day that God is still, or even before that, battling the scale between grace and of truth. So Jonah, he is emotional as he was. You would think that he's kind of all heart, no brain. Maybe that's what I said earlier. But when you look at how he's approaching the Ninevites, he's being very logical. I mentioned before when we were reading the scripture, I wondered why God didn't let Jonah have it. Why didn't he just put Jonah in his place, do whatever it is he does? I don't know, like Job got a good, nice firm talking to, but something to make Jonah realize that he was wrong. But what if the reason that God kept asking questions to Jonah and provoking the conversation, what if it was because Jonah was kind of right? Logically speaking, and by letter of the law, Jonah's position was correct. According to the truth, the Ninevites should have been punished. The good news, and why I love this story so much, and why I love this the Word of God so much, and what he reveals to us through it, is that we don't worship a God that's simply truth. Now, he is truth, so don't get me wrong. He is truth. But there's something else to the equation that Jonah failed to see, and that's the grace side of it. Nineveh didn't deserve a second chance, but because God's grace and love and forgiveness, they got one. Jonah didn't deserve a second chance, but because of God's grace and his love and his forgiveness, he got one. We do not deserve a second chance. Hear me when I say this. We were all guilty. Every single one of us is guilty. We deserve death. But because of God's grace, because of God's love, and because of God's forgiveness, we have a second chance. Truth and grace. And God is the perfect embodiment of each of those. And so what does that look like for us as New Testament or post-resurrection followers of Jesus Christ? How do we receive this grace and this truth? What does that look like for us? In the Gospel of John, you guys have probably heard this verse, chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh, and so the Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and of truth. Verse 16, out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given to Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. It's amazing to me when I talk to people, and you can read stuff about it, and how people try to paint this picture of Old Testament God as hellfire and brimstone and just an angry being that just wants to smite his people. And then we have New Testament God that's all lovey-dovey and warm and fuzzy. But when you read stories like this in the Old Testament of Jonah, you can clearly see that God has always been grace, and has always been truth. It's just a matter of reading and letting his word speak to you. I get where Jonah was coming from. I really, really do. He understands the ways of the law, but I'm also thankful that the truth is just half of the equation. I'm so thankful that our God, our creator of the heavens and the earth, that loves us, even though at times I'm unlovable and and will and has done everything in his power to draw me in, to allow me to face the truth through the lens of his amazing and beautiful grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I love you. I'm just in awe of how you've revealed yourself to us, and how 850 years or so before Christ was even born, you were still there, fighting for grace and truth for us on our behalf when we didn't deserve it. Father, my prayer this morning is that no one walks out of this room without being fully confident of their position with you because of the truth and because of your grace. We thank you for today, and we thank you for the opportunity to be here worshiping you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.